Sometimes I sit in my study staring at my computer, and I have a screensaver program, and after about a minute of not doing anything with the computer when I'm working on a program, the screen goes blank. And one of the screensavers I have is a little floating clock that just sort of slides across the surface of the monitor there. And I would just be willing to think that somehow that time is going faster now than it did then. But of course, that's not the case. It just seems that way. It indeed will not be very long till this life will be over. And in knowledge of that fact, we're here this evening to encourage each other to build ourselves up, to do what God wants us to be doing, preparing ourselves for something far beyond this life, an eternal home with God. And I rejoice with you this evening in the singing of these good songs and encouraging one another and trying to lift ourselves up. Imagine that you were to go on a trip up to the Northeast sightseeing. Maybe you had occasion to be close to one of the universities up there in the Ivy League, perhaps Harvard or some university like that. And maybe because of things you had heard different teachers say there, you decided to go into the faculty lounge somewhere on the campus and just take on the teachers and to try and present to them the gospel and try and show them where they were mistaken in their thinking. Well, you might say you'd be kind of ridiculous to do that. Why, they might put you to shame. Those would be intelligent people. Why, they would know very well what they're talking about, and you wouldn't make a dent in their thinking. And yet I think we've got a similar example found over in the 17th chapter of Acts when Paul goes to the city of Athens. Now, I want to just notice this example with you this evening and see if we can learn some things from the example that Luke relates to us in the 17th chapter of Acts. I want you to notice, first of all, starting at verse 16, that Paul is waiting in Athens. In fact, because of some earlier persecution in the city of Berea, back in verse 15, it says that Paul had to be taken away from Berea. In fact, verse 14 says, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And then it says in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. Let me suggest to you that first of all, maybe unlike some of Paul's other stops, that this particular effort that he ends up making in Athens is unplanned. It doesn't seem that this was some place that he had chosen on his itinerary. Rather, he went there after some earlier persecution. And so suddenly he finds himself in a very strange place indeed. In fact, what happens is as he looks around, verse 16, it says his spirit was provoked within him. Paul seems to have gotten upset at what he was seeing. And what he sees is, in verse 16, a city that was given over to idols. Some ancient philosopher remarked that it was easier in the city of Athens to find a god than it was a man. And perhaps that was indeed the case. We know even from archaeological findings today that indeed there were many temples, many idols that were erected in this great city. It was a city known for its philosophy. But Paul was provoked by what he saw. Even though he had perhaps not planned to be here, when he began taking in the sights, and he began looking at how people were living, and to what they were giving their attention, he could not be silent. Indeed, it says in verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. The therefore of verse 17 ties back to his being provoked in verse 16. He could not simply pass the time and wait for Silas and Timothy to come. But he had to confront those of this city. He confronted the Jews, as he had on many other occasions, by going to the synagogue and finding brethren of a kindred spirit in terms of their upbringing, who recognized that there was indeed one God. But he didn't stop at that point. Why? He went into the marketplace and he began to confront the different philosophers, no doubt the common people of the day, people who might well have been steeped in the idolatry around them. And so indeed, Paul, as he began to speak, met some opposition. It says in verse 18 that he greets certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others responded, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And so here was Paul in a very strange place, yet being confronted by those around him, that the great thinkers of that day, these schools of thought that are mentioned here, were probably the best of what Greek philosophy had to offer at the time. In fact, they had really passed their golden age. They were on their way down. The reason being that these philosophers, despite all of their human wisdom and intellect, could not really offer any lasting answers. Why, they philosophized about the origin of the universe just as men do today. They talked about what man's purpose ought to be while he lives in this life. They debated questions that had to do with how can we know that we know? How can we truly have certainty of what truth is? And ultimately, they related all these questions to how people should live, the values that we should have, the ethics that we should promote. But as I said, they had really come to a dead end. They had not offered hope for mankind at that time. But they take on Paul. They seem to be interested in him because, as verse 21 says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And here was Paul with some new thing to offer. And so they seemed interested in at least giving him a hearing. But then notice that Paul in this whole endeavor is really by himself. Can you imagine being in a city like this, surrounded by these people, foreigners to him, maybe a culture with which he is unfamiliar, Paul having come from a very strict Jewish background, and yet being in this city, being alone, he has the courage and the boldness to stand up and to confront these people. He refuses to remain silent. But I think there's another key aspect of what he does with these people. Back up in verse 17, I want you to notice that he reasons with them. Paul was not in the business of taking some kind of teaching in and just trying to cram it down somebody's throat. He wasn't there to sort of try and bash somebody over the head and make them believe what he believed. As on so many other occasions, Paul reasons. He exchanges ideas with those people. He had a certain viewpoint as to what was right and to what was true. And he put that viewpoint forward. He was reasoning with these people. He was trying to come to some conclusion with them concerning what really was the ultimate purpose of man. On other occasions in his writing, he makes an appeal for us to reason concerning the Scripture. And so his purpose, his efforts in this regard, were to reason and to think with these people. And then I want you to notice that finally he got rather a mixed response from his effort. Down in verse 32, after he has finished his discourse, it says, "And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Now, some seem to have been open-minded enough to say, "All right, sounds interesting. Why, we'll listen to you again." And I don't know the nature of their interest. Paul apparently departs after a very short time. But as is often the case, especially when you hear something that you don't understand, there is always the temptation to ridicule something that we don't fully understand or appreciate. And so it says some of those mocked what he was saying, just as is suggested in their initial reaction. What will this babbler say? What philosophy does he have to peddle Is it of any interest to us? Now, we might conclude from all of those things that really Paul would have been better off just really to remain silent. It doesn't seem like really much was gained from the effort he makes here. It's unlike some of the other cities where he went and he preached and people responded and were baptized and a church was established. That wasn't the case here. And yet Paul felt compelled to speak because of an interest in the gospel, because of an interest in these Athenians. He felt compelled to speak and to tell them about what they were so ignorant. Well, what was his message in terms of what he said to them? What would you say to a group of people with whom maybe you might not have very much in common concerning their outlook as far as the world is concerned? You look at the world in a much different way than they do. You believe in a God that they have no interest in or perhaps no knowledge of. What is the starting point? Well, let's just very briefly touch upon the main points that Paul makes here in his address. Having received an invitation to come and speak to them in verse 22, it says, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." What Paul determines to do is to proclaim to them the Creator, the Designer, the infinite personal being that they did not know. Now notice the points he makes in his message. First of all, he speaks of God as being a Creator. How did the universe come into existence? Did it just begin all at once? Did it come from something else that was eternal, maybe some sort of eternal matter? Was there some big explosion? There were theories in that day as to how the universe had come about. Well, notice what Paul says, starting at verse 24. He says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Notice, God who made the world and everything in it. Now, Greek mythology had their gods. And there were gods like Zeus who were very strong and very powerful. But there was a limitation placed upon those gods. Those gods could do some powerful things, even what we might suggest are some miraculous things. Maybe throw some thunderbolts around or strike some people if they wanted to. But they always acted within the sphere of what already was. Paul says our God is much greater than that. He is a God who transcends the creation. He made everything. And he stands outside of that which he has made. His was not a pantheistic view, as Eastern religions have, where God is just everything and everywhere. No, God has made everything. And then secondly, notice in verse 25, he says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." If there is a God who is so powerful that he can create the universe and everything in it, then it follows that he is a self-sufficient God. He is infinite in his being. He is not on the verge of running out of power or somehow ceasing to exist. He is an eternal God, indeed, as other scriptures proclaim. Notice down in verse 27, our relation to him as his being the Creator. Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we have come into existence. Indeed, we are made in his image. We are from him." And even the Athenians recognized that about the gods that they worship. Paul quotes their poets, saying that we had come from some other being such as that. But notice God's concern with this world. Contrary to some who would say, well, God created, and then he just went off somewhere to hide, and he has no further interest in the world. Notice verse 26. It says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." That is, all of us come from one blood. We all come from a common humanity. He has made us to dwell upon the face of the earth. Not only so, verse 26, he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God exercises a providential control among nations. He controls the affairs of men. Then in verse 27, notice what he suggests as a purpose for our being here. It says, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Here is a God who is so great that he has created the universe and everything within it. Man's purpose, made in his image, is to seek God. But we're capable of finding him. We can discover what he wants for us and how to serve him. There is purpose and meaning in life as a result. But then notice, in terms of his having been creator, verse 28, he says that God sustains us in our life. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." This is not a God is dead philosophy. God is there. He continues to take care of and sustain us in our daily life. But then finally he says in verses 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." It follows that if there is a God who has created, who has made us in his image, who sustains us with our very life, who takes an interest in our affairs, does it not follow that he has a concern for how we live and the behavior that we manifest in our relationships with each other and toward him? The very fact that Paul would say that he commands all men everywhere to repent suggests that God is indeed concerned in how we live and how we respond and act with each other. And so it is, Paul, in a very simple fashion, in a manner of speaking, in a very straightforward way, speaks of a God who is creator, sustainer. He is a God who will ultimately one day judge all mankind based upon what he has done and how he has lived. Now, this is the message that Paul shares with them. But someone might say, "All right, Paul, what's your proof? How do you know that that's the case? That all sounds good. I'd like to believe that there's really somebody out there like that. But convince me that that's the case." And I would suggest people today are asking that same question. There was a long period of time during which many people would accept this idea of an all-powerful God, personal and infinite in his being, that has created and sustains us, to whom we are accountable. But that's not so much the case anymore in a lot of people's minds. And they might raise the question, "How do you know? Give us some proof." Well, Paul's answer, I think, is revealed in verse 31, the last portion of the verse. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." I believe that Paul's answer here is not to appeal to some sort of philosophical argument. And to say, for instance, that we live in a universe that shows signs of cause and effect, that we see the earth and everything around us, and therefore the cause of that must be God. Now, he cites that evidence, but that's not his final proof. There are such proofs that exist today, and they're useful. They're beneficial. But ultimately, Paul appeals to the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, whom God has raised from the dead. And the reason that he does so is because Jesus lived upon the face of the earth. He lived in space and time. He was manifested upon the earth. God came into this world, this physical world, in the form of flesh and blood. John says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, finally rests with his claim to be raised from the dead. If indeed there is someone who lives today and has the power to not only predict that he will be raised from the dead, but 3 days after having been put in the tomb, he is raised from the dead, certainly we would accept that this one has some power and authority that no mere mortal has. Would we not expect that kind of a proof from someone who claims to be representing the God who has created the universe? And is not the very proof that Paul is offering to them? But someone might say, well, that's all fine and good, but that happened 2,000 years ago. What kind of proof do we get today? Let me suggest that sometimes people want a kind of analytical proof, sort of this absolute proof, much like you would have in studying mathematics or logic. You know, 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's the kind of proof they're looking for. We can't find that proof regarding Jesus. And the simple reason is because the proposition that Jesus was the Son of God lived in the past is a historical proposition. How do you prove an historical proposition? Well, like most things that we do today, you prove it on the basis of empirical evidence. And God has not left us without evidence. Luke writes his account over in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, to Theophilus, and says, I have made an orderly account in order that you might know the certainty of the things which I have written. We have the account of Jesus' life, historical evidence, to support the claim that he was who he claimed to be, that he was raised from the dead. Now, that having been the case, and we find the apostles, besides Paul, making that argument time and time again. That having been the case, there is then evidence upon which to stake the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the appeal that Paul uses to the Athenians. That's the basis upon which he reasons with them concerning how we got here, what the purpose of our existence is, how we can know that we really know something, and ultimately how we should live. Well, what relevance does that have to any of us? I want to suggest that on the eve of a Bible forum that we're going to be having, that maybe just looking at this example suggests that there is some relevance in our efforts that we're going to be making. We're going to be engaging in an effort in the next 4 evenings. And it's going to be different than efforts that we've made before, in that instead of someone just getting up and preaching and offering an invitation, we're going to be having what's known as a Bible forum. Now, you might raise the question, what is that? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary because I wasn't sure. And simply speaking, it was a lecture or discussion during which there's opportunity for, say, the audience to respond or join in or participate. And that's really what this forum is going to be. Unlike Paul's efforts in Athens, though, ours is going to be something that is planned. There has been much preparation in terms of bringing about this forum. As you know, we have had studies in the homes of people studying specific propositions for the purpose of raising the question, raising the issue in people's minds, how should we live? Is there some standard to which we can turn that tells us how we should behave ourselves? And so we have set aside the next 4 evenings. And there are different speakers that are going to approach different topics that really address in application issues that are swirling around us today. Jesus and integrity. Does Jesus really expect us to do things like tell the truth in all situations? Jesus and family values. All quarters will admit that there are problems today with the family. What is the solution? Well, some don't even agree as to what the problem is. What does Jesus have to say about it? Jesus and the disadvantaged. What is our attitude to be toward them? And then finally, the ethic of obedience. So we're going to be addressing, in a very determined fashion, some matters that are of interest, we hope. And we're going to be asking for questions, offering opportunity for people who want to raise questions to do so. Well, in terms of Paul meeting with opposition, let me suggest that in making these efforts, we're going to do and try to be what some would claim such an effort suggests that we're not, tolerant. If you listen to what's being said in the media, I recognize that the media, those who write, those who speak, do not speak for everyone. In fact, they are probably a minority themselves. And yet often they direct public thinking in merely suggesting a certain course of action or a certain kind of thought. Unless we think that these matters that we're approaching today in life in terms of ethics are unimportant, let me just suggest a couple of examples to illustrate this. I was reading in the editorial page not long ago, and in an article entitled Homosexuals and Choices, I think maybe on the eve of the march that was held a couple of weekends ago, here is a particular writer who defends the idea of homosexuality, in fact, is basically saying, in essence, why don't we just go ahead and accept it? Listen to what she says. She says, I actually saw, and I'm reading excerpts, I actually saw a letter to the editor recently declaring that homosexuality is a symptom of the decadence and decline of civilization and that it didn't exist among primitive people such as American Indian. Well, apart from the American Indian theory, that seems to be expressing a viewpoint that I would hold to. She dismisses that, saying that, yes, there were probably gays even among the Indians. And then she addresses the recent march, which I guess was after, she was writing after that. She says, it is true that the Old Testament contains an injunction against homosexuality. It's in the same list of laws given when the Hebrews were a wandering desert people and were forbidden to eat shellfish. Why, yes, there were some archaic laws back then, and they were told they couldn't eat certain things, and among that was a certain law against what was considered moral perversity, homosexuality. But then she goes on to reason this way, I always thought Christians were supposed to be followers of Jesus Christ, and Jesus' injunctions to love one another, to love even the despised and the outcast, could scarcely be clearer. Hate is not a Christian value. The implicit message there is that if you oppose someone practicing that lifestyle, you're actually exercising hate, and hate is condemned in the Bible. Well, let me just read one brief sentence from her sort of conclusion. She says, so I suggest we all grow up and get over our small town prejudices. Let me suggest to you that the question of ethics concerns whether or not we're talking merely about small town prejudices. Whether we have a right to speak out on matters such as this that matter to us. One other quotation that I got listening to a radio report of this same homosexual rally, Phil Donahue, and this was just an excerpt from apparently a speech he made to a host of people gathered there. He says, to those from organized religion who would attempt to use the Word of God to legitimize homophobia, that is, being afraid of homosexuals, we say with one voice, get over it. Now, all I'm trying to do is simply to say that there are those who would suggest that we are being intolerant when we raise our voices and say, Jesus taught something different. He said that we can't live that way. Let me suggest that tolerance is not moral neutrality. To hear many speak, you would think that that's what tolerance involves. Tolerance is the ability to put up with something even when we don't agree with it. And as Christians, when it comes to the values that we hold not only dear, but to be the very things that the Bible teaches us, then we have to stand up for those values. Now, our public forum may seem a little bit shielded from the public. We're inviting people to come and be with us, and maybe a lot of people wouldn't come if even given the invitation. Maybe you have invited some, and they don't seem to have much interest in coming. And yet what we're offering is an opportunity to think and to reason with people. And I think that suggests, really, that just as Paul stood alone, that we have a courage to stand up and state what our convictions are. I think it's important for us to recognize that we have that obligation. Now again, we're not just browbeating other people with what we believe to be true. But when we have a belief and a conviction, we need to have the courage that's going to stand up and speak when necessary. Again, the forum may not seem to be the ideal opportunity. We're all assembled, and most of us are going to be in agreement on a lot of things. And yet, let me just raise the question, what about when we go away from the forum? When tomorrow we go to our workplaces, we go to the classroom, we mingle with other people around us who may or may not have such a viewpoint. Even in those situations, we have to have the courage to stand up and speak, if necessary, to speak about our convictions and to state what we believe to be true. And then let me suggest, in reference to our forum, that we're really coming together in order to reason. Again, a lot of people would see looking at the Bible as being unreasonable. But we are appealing to a source that claims to be a guide and an authority based upon evidence that we've already suggested. And our appeal with anyone is to think, is to consider what the Bible presents as far as a unified view of why we're here, why we exist upon the earth, what our purpose is, how we should live as a result. And if one takes that seriously, then they cannot help but consider the claims that Jesus made and the teaching that was a part of his ministry while he was upon the earth. But what is our hope in all of this? Undoubtedly, our hope is that someone will respond, that someone having a disposition to listen to and to hear what God has revealed to us will have a heart that is opened and willing to consider what is said. And as a result, will consider what their place is as far as God's universe is. And so our hope is really to influence other people, to do exactly what Paul was doing in the city of Athens, when it might have seemed like a lost cause. It might have seemed that he was fighting there a tide that was sweeping over him. He was outnumbered. He was in the minority. No one shared his viewpoint. And yet he made an effort to raise the gospel as an issue in order to try and influence people, to see what their need was in order for them to be saved by the gospel. I would suggest that really the Bible Forum is not just some unique, different way of doing things, but in a sense, it's a microcosm of what we are about as Christians. We often stand alone. We often stand surrounded by others who do not hold our viewpoint. But let me hasten to say that I don't wish to always portray this thing as a us versus them mentality, in the sense that everybody else is out to get us. Let me suggest, as I believe Paul would have agreed with, that it's really a one-on-one situation. That we really don't know what someone believes until we speak to that person and we find out what their viewpoint is and how they think they ought to order their life. And I think once we consider that, then we realize that we're really dealing with each person as a person. They may share some common beliefs, but we can talk and relate to that person and we can share with them the gospel. And we can lead a soul to a knowledge of the truth and help bring a soul to obedience to the gospel. Isn't that one of our purposes for living and existing and doing what God wants us to do and living in the way which he suggests that we should live? I hope that it is, and I hope that the forum will be an opportunity to do exactly that, to influence those whom we might talk to. If not bringing someone here, maybe having a discussion someday with someone who is concerned about such matters as these, and creating an opportunity where we can share with them the gospel that they desperately need to hear. Ours is not a plea of self-righteousness. We're not saying that we're better than everybody else. I don't think that was Paul's intention. But what we are saying is that we have understood what the Creator is saying to us through his Son, and that we wish to share that message with others. Perhaps there's someone here this evening who is not a Christian, and you have not yet received the gospel in the sense that you have acted on the basis of what it teaches us to do. Just as Paul says in the city of Athens, Acts 17, God has allowed certain things to happen, but that doesn't mean that he approves of them. He has held in abeyance his judgment. But there's coming a time, there is coming a day indeed, when all men will be judged. They will stand before a righteous judge, and he will call them to account as to how they have lived. If you're here this evening and you need to repent, you need to change your life and turn to that God who has created you, who sustains you with life, who will one day judge you. You have that opportunity. If as Christians we need encouragement and help, perhaps in the form of praying for one another or confessing sin of which we are guilty, you have an opportunity to come as together we stand and sing this song of invitation.